Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. On behalf of Pastors David and Nicole Binion, thank you for joining us today at the Dwell Church Podcast. For more information about Dwell Church, visit us at dwell.church. Now, let's listen to today's message.
So, I'm going to be continuing our series today. We are talking about the five pillars of Dwell, and I'm going to be continuing the series on presence. We have heard since the beginning of Dwell that we are a presence center, that the first priority of this house is the presence of God. I mean, you know, when the Pharisees asked Jesus, what is the greatest command? We have all these truths, all these, a list of things to do. What is the greatest? And he said, oh, that's easy. The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. The second is to love your neighbor. I feel like so many times in the Western church, we have taken that second command and replaced it with the first command. And in the name of the first command, we have replaced it with the second command and done all these things for God without actually ministering to the Lord, ministering to his presence. So I'm going to be continuing this series today. Can we just close our eyes and we're going to pray and just turn our affection and our attention to the Lord. Oh, Father, we set our eyes on heaven right now. God, we put our eyes on you and you alone. We are here to minister to your heart right now. And so, Lord, we just pray that this atmosphere be pregnant with miracles, be pregnant with faith, with hope, with presence. God, we just say, feel at home here today with us. Let this just be a living room of the throne of heaven here right now. God, we bless you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So a few years ago, it was about 4 years ago, my parents took Emily and I to Redding, California. That was before Emily and I had decided we wanted to go to Bible school at Bethel. And we were there just checking out the school, and while we were there, we decided to take the three-hour drive south to San Francisco. We had never been to San Francisco before, so we just hopped in our rental car and drove down there. And so we parked our rental car on the street, and then we took one of the city buses, and the bus took us around, and you know, it showed us all the sights, the Golden Gate Bridge, all of that. And so we had seen everything, and we were getting on the bus to go back to our rental car. So we're on the bus, and there was this just sketchy-looking guy on the bus sitting across from Emily and I. You know, one of those people, it just looks like, okay, are you going to rob us or something? And so we just felt a little awkward. And so as we were getting up to get off the bus, that man got up, and he got, like, this close to Emily, my wife. He got this close to her, and then he just ran off and left. And I said, okay, that was weird. That was strange. And so we get off the bus, and, you know, Emily had her backpack on. And in the backpack, she had her cell phone right here on the side pocket. And we realized when we got off the bus that she doesn't have her phone anymore. She starts looking around and says, oh my gosh, I don't have my cell phone. Wait, that guy stole my cell phone. And immediately, we start freaking out. We're like, what's going on? How do we find the cell phone? We're in a city we've never been to before. And so I grabbed my phone, and I had Emily log into her iCloud, and we were actually able to track her cell phone on an app called Find My iPhone. If you've never heard of that, it will save your life. But it's San Francisco. We don't know anything about the city. We don't know anything. And so there was this waitress that was on the bus with us. It looked like she had just gotten off work. And, you know, it looked like she had a rough day. And I don't know why, but we just came up to her and said, excuse me, ma'am. Her phone just got stolen. We don't know where this guy's at. Here's a map. Can you show us how to get to this cell phone? And she's like, oh, you know what? Okay, I'll help you guys. You know, that's not right. Someone's stealing from you like that. And so we're running, it's like Mission Impossible, right? It's like a movie, we're trying to figure out where this guy is, right? And so prior to this, on the bus, Emily saw this man. When she saw this man, she turned her affections to the Lord, she turned her heart to the presence of God, and got the heart of the Lord for this man prior to him stealing from her. And she received the Father's heart for this man, and she began interceding for him. She saw his clothes looked tattered. She saw that he just looked like just a homeless guy. But one decision of her turning her affection to the Lord, she decided to just intercede for this man in her head. And so we're walking, and she tells my mom, she turns to my mom and says, you know, that's so messed up. I was praying for this guy. I was praying for him, and he robbed me, right? He stole from me. And my mom's like, yeah, that's messed up. You prayed for this guy, and he stole from you, so let's find him. So we're still going, and Emily and I run way ahead of my mom, my dad, and the waitress, and finally we see the man just about 10 meters away from us. And as we're running, I'm like, you know, we better slow down and not, like, scare this guy. He might have a gun. He might have a knife. Like, this is San Francisco, right? So we're like, let's approach this a little casually. So we're walking now, and finally I'm like, babe, let's not even approach this guy. Let's wait for my parents to come, you know. And even we were on the phone with the police, and they said, don't approach him if you find him. But Emily, being the independent Puerto Rican woman she is, decided not to listen to the man of God in her life, and she stepped away from me and said, excuse me, sir, did you steal my phone? I think you stole my phone. And this guy starts freaking out. He is like, I didn't steal your phone. He just starts shouting profanities at us. He is shouting, making a huge scene right now. And I'm like, this guy's pretty convincing. Are we sure we got the right guy right now? Like, he's like, I didn't steal anything. He is shouting at us. And finally, my parents come up, and he is walking across the street. He is just on the other side of the street right now, just yelling at us, cursing at us. And in this moment, my mom steps out in the middle of the street and shouts, she was praying for you. And immediately that man stops in his tracks. He turns around and he says, what? And we're like, she was praying for you. And he starts walking back towards us. I'm not making this up. This happened. And you can see tears start forming in his eyes. We felt the presence of God start just invading that area of our lives, invading just that spot on the street. He came to us with tears in his eyes. He said, what were you praying for? And we're like, I don't know, just Jesus loves you. We, you know, saw the presence of God, and we saw his heart for you. And he said, my grandma used to pray for me. And I'm not kidding you, he reached in his bag, and I'm thinking, this is the moment he's going to pull out a gun. He reached in his bag, he pulled out her cell phone, and he handed it to her. And with tears in his eyes, you could see the presence of God falling on him. He said, just thank you for praying. You better be glad you were praying. And in that moment, I knew he didn't have a gun. And I saw her phone was missing her phone case. It's like he stole her phone case. And I said, where's her case at, bro? You stole her phone case. Where is it? Give her her case back. He's like, I don't have the case. I threw it away. I've got to leave right now. I've got to go. And he leaves with tears in his eyes. And we turn, and the waitress that we had just met is in tears by the presence of God just wrecking us. And we get in a big circle on the streets of one of the most darkest liberal cities in America, and with a stranger, we just begin rejoicing and lifting up the presence of God in that moment. You know, out of all the incredible things I can take away from that story, the most important thing that stands out for me is Emily's one decision, to turn her heart to the presence of God on a public bus, turn her heart to the presence, host the presence, which in turn gave her the heart of God for this man sitting across from her, led us to this moment where a waitress that had never experienced the power of God just got wrecked with the power of God. Where a man, a thief who just stole from us got wrecked with the power of God. And I don't know where these people are at. I don't know where they went, but I know one encounter with the Lord changes everything. One encounter with the presence changes everything. It was one decision. One decision in public. Just, I'm going to turn my heart to the Lord. What do you say about this person? Oh, okay. An encounter happened. If that happened with one person, what could happen with a room full of 200 who live outside the walls of the church, hosting the presence out in public in your work, in your job, in your schools? What on earth could happen with that? Pastor Bill Johnson, he shared this story when we were at school. Back at the beginning of Bethel, they were just experiencing an outpouring of presence in the church. The miracles were happening. Just the presence was just invading Bethel Church. And while this was happening, at the prayer tower, they had this little prayer tower there at Bethel. This little roadrunner would come up to the prayer tower while they were praying and worshiping and would just dance outside the window. It would just do a little dance just the entire time they were praying in their prayer meeting. It would do a dance in the window and then leave. And it began like this, you know, this routine. Everybody was like, okay, where's the roadrunner? When is it going to come? And it would come in front of the window and do a little dance in front of everybody. And then it would just scurry off and leave. And then one day, the roadrunner got inside of the church. Got inside the church at night. I don't know how. And the custodian saw him. And the custodian just started playing worship music in the sanctuary. And the roadrunner was just dancing around the sanctuary, doing circles and all that. And this just became like a regular routine. It would find a way to get into the church. Until one day, the custodian came to Pastor Bill and he says, Pastor Bill, you won't believe what happened. The roadrunner's dead. Like, he's like, whoa, what happened? He said, I saw it. It was in the sanctuary. We were worshiping together. And then it ran and dove into the glass window and died. And Pastor Bill was like, okay, the Lord has to be speaking through this. So Pastor Bill got before the Lord, and he felt like the Lord spoke to him very clearly and said, this is a metaphor. What I'm doing in the church, if what I'm doing in the church right now, if it stays in the walls of the church, then it will end up dying in the walls of the church. If the presence, if what I'm doing here inside these four walls, if it stays here, it'll end up dying here. See, I believe we as a body are commissioned to transform culture. Yes. And that's the title of today's message, Presence That Transforms Culture. I believe we carry something that the world is aching for. We have something that the world out there is groaning for. We are called to transform culture. And I just want to talk for a few minutes on culture. I want to try to give a language for what is happening right now in the world. There is so much happening in our time right now. This revival researcher named George Otis just released a study, an article called Revival in the Next Generation. And pretty much he just did a study on, he studies the move of God, and he studied this next generation coming up, the millennials and then the generation after that, Generation Z. And he discovered that a mass exodus of millennials and Gen Zers are leaving the church. He concluded that this is the first post-Christian generation to ever rise up in American history, the Gen Zers. What that means is this is the first generation in American history to ever rise up where Jesus, Christianity, is not the central focus of family. It's not the central focus of their lives. He concluded that. How many of you know revival is not our end result? Reformation is our end result. Revival should always lead to reformation of culture. Revival should always lead to a transformation of culture. There are seven mountains that shape culture that this pastor ended up coining these seven mountains. And these seven mountains are the mountains of business, the mountain of education, the mountain of government, the mountain of religion, the mountain of entertainment, the mountain of family, and the mountain of media. All these are mountains that shape this big idea called culture. How culture thinks, how it feels, the values of culture. And what happens is when revival touches all seven mountains, reformation comes and culture is transformed by the presence of God. It's not a Christian empire coming to the earth, but it's a kingdom culture coming and invading every part of society. So I know this sounds heavy. This sounds like huge. Like, oh my gosh, how are we going to do this? How are we going to transform culture? But I believe individuals, you, me, individuals who know how to experience and find the presence of God daily end up shaping culture. Presence shapes individuals, and individuals will always shape and transform culture. We have something that the world is aching for. So the rest of this message, I want to give us practical tools on how to find the presence of God. I was with Pastor David last week, and we were at Todd White's school, Lifestyle Christianity. It was amazing. Pastor David spoke there, and he was just talking about all his encounters that he had with God, all these beautiful experiences that we've heard for over a year now. And one young lady asked this question, just the question of the day. It was so simple. She said, how do you experience God like this? How do you do it? And Pastor David answered it so beautifully, and it's a rather challenging thing to explain, how to experience God. It's like trying to teach someone how to drink a glass of water or how to feel wind on your skin. It's hard to articulate. It's hard to communicate, but I want to do my best the rest of my time here explaining how to experience the presence. And so I just want to give three keys to experiencing God's presence, three ways, because I believe if there is a people group of individuals who know how to find this God daily, you will be transformed. And I believe everyone in this room is called to one of the seven mountains of culture, and that will, in the end, bring reformation on the earth. So, three keys to experiencing the presence. I want to talk about number one, prioritizing the one thing. Prioritize the one thing. I want to read in Psalms 27:4. This is my life verse. I love this verse. King David says, one thing. Everybody say one thing.
One thing.
I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. I think it's interesting that a king is writing this verse. A king who has access to all the riches in the nation. A king who has options and access to all the land, who has access to all the armies, who his heart has options of many things. He says, I'm after one thing. I've tasted everything. I've tasted the riches. It doesn't do it for me. I've tasted the land. Nothing marks me like this one thing marks me. A king who sits on a throne and leads a nation is saying, there's one thing I want out of anything in life, and it's the presence. Nothing will give me what the presence gives me. He solidified in his heart the one thing versus many things. He had everything. Can you think about that? King David had everything. He had the throne. He had land. He had gold. But yet his heart was in possession of one thing. I feel like the Lord loves us so much that he will only give us as many options as our heart can handle without turning those options into idols. He loves us so much, he gives us as many options as our hearts can handle without our hearts turning those options into idols. And King David could handle a kingdom. He could handle a kingdom because the Lord knew this kingdom will not become an idol. My presence is his only true one thing. I remember in Bible school, it was like halfway through, Emily and I, we experienced the Lord in a depth that I've never thought I would. And it's a whole nother story, but I just remember the presence of God coming into our living room one night, and I was on the carpet, and I literally had no control over my body. The presence of God was like lightning going through my veins, and I said, I want more of this. I want more of this. And as he was touching me, he was going into the depths of my soul and just purging out any hurt, any pain, any emotion that he told me, to get you to where I'm taking you, you can't have these things, and you need an experience with my presence that is greater than the pain you've experienced. We need experiences with the Lord that are greater than the pain we experience. And the Lord was just wrecking us. And I just remember in that season, we would turn on the TV to watch Netflix. And as we turned the TV on, we were just like, this doesn't entertain us anymore. Like, let's turn it off and be with the Lord. it doesn't do it for us. I'm not against Netflix or anything like that. It was a season, but we just were like, let's turn the TV off and be with him. I remember our favorite food is Papa John's pizza. We ordered a pizza one day, and we ate it, and it didn't have taste. It didn't have flavor anymore. Because the presence was so heavy in that room, we knew that there's only one thing that could give us this thing that we're hungry for and craving. The thing that society spends millions of dollars every year on. They spend millions on counselors, on psychiatrists, which I'm for. They spend millions on internet, on phone, and drugs and alcohol to try to fill this void that only one thing can fill, and it's the presence of God. One thing I ask from the Lord, the only do I seek. Each of us have a deep place within our souls that can only be met by that one thing. And King David learned how to encounter the Lord in the shepherd's field. And his years there taught him how to bring the presence individually, which eventually he brought the presence to a corporate nation. I mean, no, your individual encounters will always result in public outbreaks of his presence. Anytime the Lord touches you or marks you with his presence, it's not just for you, it's for others. It's for others. And so King David, he lived his entire life just being shaped by the presence of God. He learned this protocol to the Lord's presence. And by the time he became king, he decided to bring the art back to the center of society, to the center of culture, and he brought reformation to the nation of Israel. One man's encounter brought reformation to an entire nation. He was marked for this one thing. We're called to shape culture by prioritizing the one thing. And I want to talk about protocol for a minute. See, David learned there was a protocol to the presence of God. There is a highway. There is a way to approach the Lord rightly. You know, I learned about protocol in my life beginning at age 15. So when I was 15, I did what most 15-year-olds don't do. I decided to start saving money for an engagement ring. I had told the Lord when I was 15, I said, Lord, I don't want to date anybody just to date. I want to date one woman and marry one woman my entire life. I made a covenant with the Lord, and I said, you know, he told me, he said, if you want money or if you want a wife, guess what? You're going to need money. So start working and start saving. And so when I was 15, I started working and saving for engagement ring, for furniture, for a woman I didn't even meet yet. I began this protocol with the Lord, and I remember, many of you don't know this, but Emily and I had 10th grade geometry class together. I was 15 in our geometry class. At the same time, I made this covenant with the Lord, and my wife was sitting right there next to me. We didn't speak the entire year. We didn't know each other the entire year, but we met in church. She was going to a Spanish church in our city that I grew up in, Killeen, and those churches merged together. And so when I saw her then, I was like, okay, she is beautiful. Wow. And I was like, that's the one. But she had a boyfriend. Long story, but I won't go into that part of the story. Maybe when we talk about marriage or something. So long story short, we began dating. Well, we liked each other. But before we could begin dating, she said, there's a protocol to dating me. You got to talk to my parents and ask them for permission to date me. And so the day came to ask her parents for permission, and I was getting all ready. I was getting pumped. I was listening to worship music. I'm like, yes, I'm going to be ready. I'm going to be good enough. And I had to go through the protocol. I approached her parents. We sat down together, and I asked for not her hand in marriage, but her hand in dating. And we started dating. And I remember after that, after several months, I said, Mom and Dad, I want to get married to this woman. And they said, well, there's a protocol to that. You got to finish college. You got to go to school. You got to get an education. If you don't, then you won't be under our blessing anymore. If you can, you're 19, you can do whatever you want. But if you don't and choose your own path, then you won't be a part of our blessing. So I decided, okay, I'm going to honor the protocol. And I went to school. I was saving money. We were working at our church. And I was saving money, saving money, saving money. And finally, the day came for us to get married. And I'm proud to say that we stayed pure our entire dating life, our entire engagement life. We stayed pure and we honored the Lord. But I want to propose that there's a protocol to the presence of God. There's a protocol. You know, don't hear me say this. God is a father. God is a father, and you can come to him at any moment, at any time with all your junk and just unload everything. But in order to go to the depths and realms of presence, it takes protocol. And King David found this protocol on the backside of the mountain. The key to the more of God is protocol. And the first step into this protocol is a word that we teach our two-year-olds, and it's called thank you. It's called thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Psalms 104 says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise. Philippians 4, I want to read it real quick. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in every situation with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I believe this verse, the implication of this verse is that thanksgiving is the key to anxiety, freedom from anxiety. I think medication is great. I think psychiatrists is great. We should use it when needed, but I believe thanksgiving is the ultimate key to freedom and mental health. It's interesting that in the time we live in, we have access to so much technology, right? We have so much comfortability, but yet suicide rates are at its highest, anxiety rates are at their highest, depression rates are at their highest, and it's just exposing this gaping hole in society that's screaming, nothing is satisfying me, what's the answer? The answer is the presence. So thanksgiving. I learned with thanksgiving for myself, it's not an on and off switch. How many of you know, have you ever been told, be thankful? It's like, okay. I don't really have a thankful switch in my soul that I can just turn on and off. So I realize when every time I go before the Lord, I go before him and maybe I'm stressing out about a bill that needs to be paid, or maybe there's something that has happened in my family that I just have this weight of depression on me. And I know the first step to the presence of God is thanksgiving. So the goal is to get thankful. So I go before the Lord and I just begin remembering my history with him. I begin remembering, oh Lord, I remember that one time I saved money since I was 15 to have a wife. And even when it looked like I would never get married, you brought me Emily, you brought me my wife. Thank you for that. Thank you for her. God, I give you thanks for my wife. Thank you, Lord. When all looked like I was not gonna get married, you brought her to me. Yeah. Or maybe there was a time that we had a bill that we didn't know how we were gonna pay. And the Lord brought financial provision. I say, Lord, I remember that time. I remember it, Lord. I remember when we didn't have anything and you brought it to us. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And little by little, I begin walking through that gate with the password called thanksgiving. Little by little, my heart is open and I'm in the gates of his presence. Thanksgiving is not an on and off switch. It's a highway. It's a process that you have to get your heart to. And that opens the gates to the presence of God. And I love that the Lord made it so simple. I love that he said, the kingdom, if you want to experience it, become like a child. What do we teach children? We teach them, say thank you. Say please. It's really that simple. This simplest thing is it opens the door to the biggest gate. Thanksgiving is the smallest key to the biggest gate called the presence of God. It's thanksgiving. And second part of this process is a word that we all know called praise. I believe there's a misconception about praise. I believe many of us in the Western church, we think praise is just a fast song on a Sunday. We think, oh, that's the praise song. But I want to suggest praise is something so different. Praise is agreement with who God is in nature. I remember in elementary school when they were teaching us how to read, they made these little telephone things out of PVC pipe, and they wanted us to hold that little telephone up to our ear as we read a book so that we could hear ourselves as we were reading. And the object of it was that the more we would hear our voice, the more confident we would be in what we were reading. The more confident we would get in our reading. And I believe that praise is the same way. Praise doesn't transform God. He's not so insecure about himself that he needs us to praise him, right? He didn't forget who he was. He knows he's good. He knows he's faithful. But praise is like that telephone. We come to the Lord and we say, you're good. You're faithful. You're beautiful. And little by little, we are getting transformed and confident by our own declaration, by our own voice. We're the ones transformed by praise. And so my process, I've gotten to the gates, Thanksgiving. But now it says enter his courts with praise. We go to a deeper depth of his presence with this word called praise. And so anytime I get to this part of praise, I just begin being as specific as I can. I say, Lord, you're good. And he says, how am I good? I say, you're good with how you love me. You're good in how you provide for me. You're good in all of your ways. Or Lord, you're perfect. You're perfect, Lord, in how you move in my life. You're perfect in how you provide for me. You're perfect in all of your ways. And pretty soon, that gate's open, and now I'm in the courts because I began using that word called praise. Agreeing with the nature of God. Agreeing with who he is. And the third part is worship. Worship is the last step to this protocol. And hear me, I believe, I would never say this is a formula, because I believe the minute we call this a formula, God will say, all right, you need to find me in a different way. But this is a process. This is a protocol to approaching the Lord rightly. So I want to read really quickly in Matthew 22:34. I talked about this at the beginning. It says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. See, as believers, we have a list of so many commands. It's like, what do we do with all this? We tithe, we have to read our Bibles, we have to do all these things. What is the greatest? And Jesus is saying the greatest supreme command is to minister to me. Minister to my heart. Michael Miller is the pastor of Upper Room in Dallas. And when he started Upper Room, he was getting all these phone calls from all these pastors saying, oh, you need to do church like this. You need to do it like that. If you want to reach those people, you got to do this. You got to do that. And he just began getting so swarmed with all these ideas. And he went before God, and the Lord told him, he said, you're not building this church primarily for people. You're building this church primarily for my presence. This is a presence center, and it's founded on ministering to my heart. Out of that overflow, you minister to people. Out of that overflow, you give your tithes. Out of that overflow, you do give your offering. Out of that overflow, you read your word. You do all these things. Out of that overflow, that is our primary focus, Joel Church, to minister to the Lord. You know, in my quiet time, I could go to the Lord and just start dumping on him and just start being like, my life sucks. This part of my life is terrible. This is terrible. This is terrible. This is terrible. And I believe he's a good father. He'll welcome me, but nobody likes dumps, right? Nobody likes dumping. But I want the Lord to feast before he feeds me. When I come into his presence, I want to first bring a thankful heart. Lord, I want to minister to you right now. God, before you do one thing for me, before you answer one prayer, before I ask one request, I want to feed you right now with my praise. I want to feed you right now in my worship. I want to approach you with this protocol and tell you I love you. I love you with all my heart. And from that overflow, I want to ask you the big things. I want to talk about my problems. And I want to suggest that you probably won't even have any problems to talk about. Once you approach the Lord with praise, thanksgiving, and worship, you won't even have any problems to talk about. Because his presence comes. That's the protocol. And number two on how to experience the presence of God, find his presence through promise. For myself, anytime I've been through a dark season of pain, of depression, of anxiety, There's been two core foundations that have kept me connected to the presence of God and kept me sane. And those two things are Thanksgiving. We talked about that. And the second one is promise. Staying connected to your promises will keep you connected to the presence. When it feels like your compass is spinning north emotionally, you don't know where you're going, get connected to your promise. If you don't have a promise, find one in here. This is filled with hundreds of promises. Get your own promise in here. But I love the story of Gideon. Gideon in Judges chapter 7, I picture him this small, scrawny looking dude, and he was working this wine press. And this is the nation was in defeat, the nation was in turmoil, the Midianites have taken over, and out of nowhere, this angel just appears to Gideon, and he says, "Hello, young and mighty warrior." And Gideon says, "What are you talking about, mighty warrior? I'm working in a wine press. You know, all these things are happening. The enemy's taking us over. Who are you calling mighty warrior?" But I love it that the Lord, when he speaks a promise to us, he does not speak in reference to where we are, but in reference to where we are going. That's the key in the prophetic. When the Lord speaks to you, he gives you a promise. Maybe you got a prophetic word and you think, "Oh no, I just messed up. That prophetic word's probably canceled out." I want to tell you that when the Lord gave you a promise and a prophetic word, he did so factoring on all your flaws, factoring in all of your mess ups, factoring in all of your mistakes. When he gave you that word, he gave it to you in full confidence of himself to get you from point A to point C. And so we see Gideon right here. We see a timeline of his life. We see the present, and then the Lord sees into the future. So Gideon is right here at the beginning stages of his life. He is not mighty. He is not a warrior right now. But what the Lord did is he looked into his future. He went to the future of Gideon. He saw, "Oh, mighty warrior." He took a screenshot, came back into his present, and he gave him that word and said, "You will be a mighty warrior. You need this to get you to where I see you over here." I want to tell you, when the Lord gives you a promise, a word, he goes into your future, takes a snapshot of it, brings it to your present, and he says, "You're going to need this if you want to get over there. Stay connected to my presence by staying connected to this promise right here." It is a promise for a reason. He is a God who does not lie. He gives you a word, fully confident in his own ability to get you from here all the way over there. 1 Timothy 1:18 says, "Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience." The promises you have are weapons that we fight against in times where we are just trying to find the presence of God. Promises will always keep us connected and will be a sword in our hands fighting battles that are waged against us. Stay connected to presence through promise. I remember some of my darkest times, I had just taken my phone out and just began listening over to every promise the Lord spoke over me. And I wouldn't just listen to it. I began to pray it out. I begin to say, "Lord, I thank you that I will be this. Lord, you spoke this over me. It will happen. I don't see it now, but I trust that you saw it years in the future, and I trust that your hand will get me from here to there." And I'm filled with confidence because I know my Father saw me years in the future. He saw me come out on the other side of this difficulty, and I can wage the battle well and find his presence. Number three, my last one, live with the conviction that God is good. Live with the conviction that God is good. I believe for us as believers to transform culture, we must know the nature of God. Yeah. In Exodus, it says that the people of Israel knew the acts of God, but Moses knew his ways. What that meant was the corporate group just knew what he could hand out to them. They were just concerned about getting handouts. But Moses was a friend of God, and he was acquainted with his nature. He knew you don't just do good things, you are good in nature. And he lived with this conviction of the presence of God. You know, when we talk about anointing, when we hear an amazing singer or a great preacher, we say, "Oh, that person's anointed." But I believe that person is anointed. However, there's another word I like to use called that person's convicted. They are singing with a conviction. There's a conviction on what they're singing on. We can't pull anybody off the streets, any unbeliever off the streets, and say, sing the goodness of God. And they could sing, all my life you have been faithful, and nothing would move, nothing would happen. But if you bring Pastor Nicole Binion up here to sing goodness of God, she's singing from a place of conviction because she knows that you are good. All my life you've been faithful. All my life you've been so, so good. I am convicted that this is who you are. We live with this conviction in our souls that I don't care what's happening. I don't care if it doesn't look right or not. You are good. It's who you are. And she sings from that place of conviction and anointing. One of the greatest difficulties that we will face as believers that will hinder us from experiencing the presence of God fully is disappointment, betrayal, prayers that haven't been answered yet. It's like, what do we do with that? What do we do when we prayed and interceded for something and it didn't happen? It's a word called disappointment. I think everybody's experienced it. We have a perfect Father, a perfect kingdom in heaven. However, we are born into an imperfect world where simply stuff just happens. And many times when stuff happens, we tend to reduce our revelation of who God is to our own disappointment. Like maybe you had a revelation of who God is, that he's this amazing person, and then something happens, you get disappointed, you don't get your breakthrough, and you have an option. Do I pursue the one thing, or do I turn my heart towards many things and reduce my own revelation of who God is to my own reality and my own lack of breakthrough? That's one of the most difficult things for us as believers. The ability to navigate our hearts in disappointment and trial and what happens when the prayer doesn't get answered. How do I find the presence with that in my face? With that staring right at me? If we don't go through storms and trials with the conviction that God is good, then we will question his intentions and end up reducing our theology down to our own reality and absence of breakthrough. I want to read this last passage in Matthew 17. It says, when they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire, into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Disappointment. Lack of breakthrough. They could not heal him. Jesus says, you unbelieving and perverse generation. I find it interesting that Jesus does not rebuke the disciples. He rebukes culture. He rebukes generation for this lack of breakthrough. Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. When the disciples came to Jesus in private, or you could say the disciples took Jesus aside, they asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible. When life happens, when the healing doesn't happen, when you've prayed all of your prayers and it doesn't happen, turn your heart and take Jesus aside in private. Get before him and say, why didn't this happen? Lord, I love you. I know you're good, but why didn't this happen? And pour your heart out on the feet of Jesus until you get resolve and breakthrough. Anytime disappointment comes, our job is to take Jesus aside, get before him alone, and get a resolve with him in your heart that you are good, you are worthy, you're faithful. I remember before Emily and I started dating, I knew that this was gonna be my wife. I knew it. I knew I'd saved for 15, or since I was 15, I've saved money. I was saving for an engagement ring. I was saving for all these things. And I knew this was my wife, but that door shut so it looked like it would never happen. It just shut so much, and I was disappointed. I was hurt. I was heartbroken. I said, Lord, I know that you said this was my wife. Why didn't this happen? And I was just really struggling for several months with this lack of breakthrough, honestly. But I remember in worship one morning, I was at this worship school, and there was this young lady leading worship. And she shared with everybody about her struggle with cancer and how the Lord had freed her from cancer, but yet it had come back, and she was still contending for breakthrough, still giving prayers to the Lord for it. And after she shared that testimony, I was like, wow, how is she going to sing right now? She's still battling this. She doesn't have breakthrough. But she got up on the stage, and she began singing these words. She began singing, faithful and true, mighty to save, he's a good, good God. Faithful and true, mighty to save, he's a good, good God. And I just remember being in that moment thinking, Lord, I can't sing these words. Like, what you said would happen, it didn't happen. How can I say that you're good and faithful if the prayer wasn't answered? It's like I've heard all my life, like, God is good all the time, God is good. But I didn't have a conviction about it. And I just remember feeling the Lord come next to me and wrap his arms around me, and he say, son, you got it all wrong. My goodness, my faithfulness is not based on what I do, it's based on who I am. I am good in nature. I am faithful in nature. It's not what you see. It's not what you see. It's who I am. Romans 8:28, he spoke that. He said, I make all things work together for the good of those who love me. If it's not good yet, it's not the end. Don't put a period where I put a comma at. It's not over. And I remember lifting my hands, getting that disappointment in my face, putting it right in front of me, and just begin declaring, faithful and true, mighty to save, you're a good, good God. Faithful and true, mighty to save, he's a good, good God. And immediately that thing broke over me, that disappointment, that lack, it broke over me, and I had a revelation. I was convicted of the nature and presence of God. I believe there are depths and realms of God's presence that we can only taste going through the valley of shadows. If I would have got Emily when I wanted her, I wouldn't have had that depth of God. I never believe God causes lack. He does not cause sickness or any of that. We are in a world broken by sin, but he uses it as a chess piece. There are depths and realms of God's presence that I wouldn't taste without the valley of shadows. And anytime we go through the valley of shadows, there's an opportunity. Do we turn our heart towards the many things, or do we lean in? Do we take Jesus aside, and do we contend for the one thing and get a resolve in our hearts that God is good? God is faithful. I'm not going to make up excuses. I'm not going to reduce my theology down to my own lack of breakthrough. You are healer. You are good. You are provider. This is who you are. It's not about what you do. This is who you are in nature. There are depths and realms of God's presence that can be tasted only through the valley of shadows. I remember Emily's grandfather. He was an amazing man. He was a pastor in Puerto Rico for so many years. And I remember he died from Alzheimer's, pretty much. And I remember his last few days on the earth, Emily and I and her mother, we went to the nursing home. And we just saw this man of God, this man who had given his life to the Lord, being eaten alive by this disease called Alzheimer's. He couldn't even move his body. It was just shaking around the bed. We saw this pastor, this man of God, dying, and it didn't make sense. But I remember Emily's mom, she's an incredible worship leader. She began singing the bridge to this song. She began singing from glory to glory. Pretty much just singing, how does that verse go? In the bridge. You took on the grave. So not even death. She began singing that line, "You took on the grave, so not even death can shake us. You took on the grave, so not even death can shake us." With death right in our face, we began declaring, "You took on the grave, so not even death can shake me. This is who you are. You're provider, you're good, and you are healer. It's who you are. I don't understand this, but I'm going to take you aside until I get resolve in my heart that this is who you are." And we got a new revelation of the nature of God. A new depth of his presence was birthed through this right here. "You took on the grave, so not even death can shake me."
Thank you for joining us today at the Dwell Church Podcast. For more information about Dwell Church, visit us at dwell.church.